over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at our duty to God as it's the section we're in now in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we began looking at duty with question 39. So let's go ahead and confess that question as it introduces our general topic now. Question 39, what is the duty which God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man
is obedience to his revealed will.
It's pretty simple, isn't it? If God says to do something, if he's revealed something that we're to do, what are we to do? We just obey it. We obey what he's revealed. We've seen that there are two general categories of things that he has revealed to us. First, there is the moral law, which is the duty that he gave us at creation. And how did he give us that duty? You remember what we saw? Did he give us a list of 10 commandments when we were first created? No. He created us with a moral nature, didn't he? It was intrinsic to us. It's innate. A sense of right and wrong. The law is written in our heart. And everybody knows that generally what is right and wrong. We've distorted it now because of the fall. But when we were first created, we weren't fallen yet. And everybody knows that we ought to do right instead of wrong. You know, if you ask anybody and they're at all honest, do you think people should do what they think is right or not? Everybody will say, well, yeah, of course they should do what they think is right. That's because we're moral creatures. And but now that we're fallen, we've seen that there is a second sort of a duty that God has revealed to us, a duty that is appropriate for those who have fallen. When we have sinned and rebelled against God, then obviously we need to repent of our sin. And wherein God has provided a remedy for our sin so that we can come and be reconciled to him, we can be pardoned, have an atonement for our sin, and we can have the Spirit given to us to bring us back into conformity to his will again, then we ought to make use of that. And the gospel, of course, is that remedy. And so it is our duty now to also not only obey the moral law we had at creation, but also to obey the gospel, to repent and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, this is the commandment of God, that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mentioned to you that as we study the catechism, the section we're in now from question 40 to question 84 is about the moral duty that we have, what we had at creation, what we still have today. It's always our morals are always the same. And the gospel duty is introduced to us with question 85 and runs all the way through to the end of the catechism in question 107. Last week, then, we began with this part of our study with question 40 about the moral law. And that question was, let's confess this one together as well. Question 40, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience?
The rule which God at first revealed to man for the rule of his obedience was the moral law.
I added an extra word. We learned last week that even though we're fallen, that we are still moral beings. Of course, I've already been over that. You remember, though, we looked at Romans 2, how Paul said that even the Gentiles, meaning the nations that are outside of God's covenant, that didn't have the written moral law, that they have that innate sense of right and wrong that you can see in them because they talk about right and wrong. They say, oh, I shouldn't have done that, or so-and-so shouldn't have done that, or they have that conscience within them that tells them, too, that they ought to do right. So even though they distort and twist the law and they don't always obey it, they still have that general sense of what they ought to do. And as God's people now who have the written law, we have no grounds for boasting, because even though the written law clarifies the law so that we ought to see it much more clearly without so many distortions where we have it given to us by God, we should be humble because we don't seem to obey it so well. And if we don't obey the law that has been handed to us, besides what we have at creation, also now given to us from God's revelation, then we should be greatly humbled. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans 2. He says, you know, to the Jews, you who have the law, you don't do what the law says. the Gentiles who don't have the written law like you do, they follow more what is in their heart than you do what you've been given. But it's a marvelous thing that God has given the moral law to us in a written form like this that we can look at. We need something like that. I've talked to you before about when you go to a swimming pool or something and you have the rules on the side of the swimming pool, and you know, then people, they don't think about what they're supposed to do. It's rules about, you know, safety or different things. So then somebody points to the wall and, you know, no running or whatever. And you have the stuff there. You can go back to it. And we need that because we push the moral law away and we try to squeeze around and justify ourselves. So then if we have something that really spells it out to us, it's very helpful. Okay, what we're looking at, we're going to be looking at some of that today. And the question that we're on today is question 41, which talks about how God gave us a summary of the moral law in the Ten Commandments. So let's confess this one together too. Question 41, where is the moral law summarily comprehended?
The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments.
Now, in relation to this question, I've chosen the passage of Exodus 19 for our scripture reading today. And I trust that you know where the Ten Commandments are in your Bible. They're in Exodus 20. So Exodus 19 is the chapter immediately before that, when the Lord is talking about giving them this summary, giving the summary to us. So he gives us some insight about that. So give me your attention now as I read to you from God's holy word. This is, again, Exodus 19. If I call it Genesis, I mean Exodus. I've been preaching Genesis, and so I keep being tempted to call it Genesis all the time. But it's Exodus 19, beginning in verse 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagles' wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Now, just put in a little comment here. Sometimes we kind of overlook these little interesting points like this. But you see, this is a presbytery meeting, wasn't it? Or you could call it a synod meeting. Called the elders, the presbyters, together and told them what God had instructed so that then they could carry that back to the various people that they are responsible for. Verse 8. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. You see here, the first thing I want to look at is that the Lord graciously gives his law to us as his redeemed people. Now, as we look at this, let me remind you that if you're a Christian, you are heirs of Israel. You have been grafted in to God's kingdom from the various nations, grafted in to the root that is Israel. Now, why is this important? Well, because when God gave this summary of his moral law to Israel 3,500 years ago or so, he was also giving it to us who live today. It was for them as well as for us who are God's people today. And here in Genesis 19, we see how he went about giving it to us. Okay, so we need to see this. This is how he gave it to us, to his church, to his people. Okay, you see how the Lord emphasizes that he is giving his law to the people that he redeemed to be his own people. You remember from our previous sermons about God's redemption that the purpose of redemption is to restore us to God so that we can be his people and so that he is our God. Because we were estranged from him by the fall. That's what he does when he redeems us. The entire human race rejected him at the fall, and God redeems us to bring us back into fellowship with himself. Look at how he expresses it in verses 3 and 4 that we read. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, 'You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you where? To myself.'" That was the destiny. God was redeeming them to bring them to himself. He delivered them out of Egypt and he provided them and for them and sustained them in the wilderness to bring them to himself so that they could be his people. Now, of course, we now have even fuller revelation. We're more privileged, even fuller revelation of what he has done to bring this whole body called the church, them and us together, to himself. What did he do to redeem all of us? How he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, and how he gives us the Holy Spirit, all that we might be his people. It is a tremendous privilege to be his people when we were wretched, helpless sinners, just like anyone else, without God, without hope in the world. But even though he redeemed us out of Egypt, we did not know how to live for him. We didn't know how to live as God's people. He brought us out of there, and they'd been in Egypt all those years, and before that, you know, they weren't all that clear on things. We're immoral creatures, as everyone is. But everyone, as I have said, has that innate sense of right and wrong. We all know that we ought to do right. But over the generations, we get all muddled up about things, don't we? This is a, you know, generation after generation, they twist this a little bit, they twist that a little bit, they pass on this error, this lie, this falsehood. And God's moral law, you know, becomes more and more distorted. And we excuse our sins and we justify that. You know, oh, you know, it's not really murder because it's not really a child, or, you know, whatever kind of things it might be. And that's why the nations also worship idols and they accept all sorts of deviant behavior. over the years, sometimes people become so confused that they actually start to think that sinful behavior is right. Even in their conscience, they start to think that way. And so here, we're God's people that He has redeemed, and they're confused about what is right and wrong. It's our own fault that they're confused. It's always our fault if we're confused like that. But still, they are. So what does God do in His mercy? He says, I'm going to give them my law. Because I brought them to be my people, to live for me and with me and to walk in fellowship with me. So they need to know how to live. They need to know how to live as my people. So the Lord tells us here that our Father, He tells us, our fathers here, that He is going to show them how to live as His people. He's going to reveal His will to them so that they can live as His people. Look at verse 5 and 6. You can see this. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words, he says to Moses, which you shall speak to the children of Israel. What a marvelous thing. God is instructing them about how to live as His people so that they'll be a special treasure to Him. They won't be as the pagans are, but so that they can walk with Him in the ways that He has appointed, that they might be a kingdom of priests, that they might be to Him a holy nation, a people who worship Him in the way that He desires, a people who belong to Him and a people who know Him. He speaks here, I believe, not only of the moral law, but also of the revelation of the entire covenant. Because He talks about keeping my covenant. That includes the gospel, doesn't it? The covenant that He made with Abraham. At this time in history, in the history of the world, God was getting ready to reveal His redemption even more fully through Moses than it had yet been revealed through Abraham and those that were before him. He was going to more fully reveal His covenant promises through the ceremonies that He was going to appoint that would set forth the atonement, the blood that was shed on the altars, and that God was in their midst with the temple set up among them, the tabernacle and the priests serving, all these things. He was going to lay this out, that this is what I'm doing to reconcile you so that you can be my people. I live among you. And also, He's going to reveal to them more fully and more clearly the moral law. That is, again, they had gotten confused about, so that they could be clear. This is what I want of my people. So He gives them the Ten Commandments here, a summary of the moral law. You can see in verse 8 how the people respond to the Lord's call when He says, receive my instruction so that you can be a special treasure to me. He tells them that He's going to give it to them. They respond the same way that we ought to respond to God's call today. When He says, come to me, Jesus says, come to me, be my people, follow me. What should we say? Well, maybe so. No, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Knowing that they are His people, they are ready to receive His word and commit themselves to do all that He says. This is very much like what we have people do when they unite with the church, when they become communicant members, when they profess their faith. We have them make vows, don't we? All that the Lord says, we will do. Like we're going to follow. We're committing ourselves to live as the followers of Christ. We're going to believe the gospel. We're going to serve Him. We're going to repent of our sins. This is what we do too. But I want you to notice something that's important here. Might seem a little bit of a strange way, the way that God reveals His moral law to them is a very terrifying way that He revealed the Ten Commandments. Remember, this is how He revealed them to us at first. After He gathered the people out of Egypt, they didn't know all these things. How does He reveal this moral law? Look at some of the things He does. In verse 9 through 15, what do you see there in general? The Lord instructs them that He's going to appear to them in a dark cloud. calls them to consecrate themselves. He calls them to wash themselves, a ceremonial kind of washing in preparation for this meeting. He solemnly instructs Moses in verse 12 to set up boundaries around the mountain. He says to warn the people not to cross over those boundaries, not so much as to touch the mountain, lest they die. He instructs that anyone that does is to be shot through with an arrow or stoned with stones, so that the person who is executing them would not have to go across the boundary in order to deal with them. And he says that if they gaze upon me, then he will break out against them. This is quite a way to reveal himself to them. And then in verse 16, we're told that on the appointed day, there were thunderings and lightnings, and there was a thick cloud on the mountain, and there was a very, very, very loud trumpet blast that made the people tremble. In the Epistle of the Hebrews, we're told that even Moses trembled in terror when he saw all of this. The mountain shook violently. It was engulfed in a great flame, and the Lord descended to speak to them. Again, the warnings were repeated that the people must keep away from the mountain, lest the Lord break out against them. Even the priests were to keep away. They were to have already washed and consecrated themselves. In Exodus 20, we're told that after this revelation was over, that the people pled with Moses, and they said, Don't ever let God come to us like this again. Like, you go and talk to God, and you come and tell us what he said, and we'll do whatever you tell us. And they were absolutely terrified. And in Deuteronomy 5, we're told that the Lord was pleased that they responded that way. He didn't say, I didn't mean it like that. No, he said it was a good thing. He said that they may fear me all the days of their life, and that they may keep my commandments. So God did this, of course, deliberately. He revealed himself, and remember, to us. Like, we're the same people. This is how he first brought the moral law to us. And this needs to be in our memory as God's people, because it is revelation to us, not only to them who live back then, but even more to us who live today, as we're told in the New Testament, that it's for us, even more than them. Well now, why does the Lord appear to them in this way, to his own people whom he has redeemed for himself? Is this just some kind of a power trip thing or some kind of cruelty thing? Is he playing games with them? No, these are the people that God redeemed. These are the people that God was going to send his son to die on the cross for, that he so dearly loves that he was going to give his own son to die on the cross for them. And for their good, he reveals himself in this terrifying way to show them that they were entirely unfit to come into his presence. Why do they need to see that? Why do you need to see that? Well, as I mentioned before, the whole human race has fallen into sin. And as people go through the generations, even though death and suffering is around them and constantly reminds them of that our sin is displeasing to God, we forget about that. We forget that because of sin, we were driven out of the garden. We trivialize our sin. We make light of it. We trivialize God's holiness. We think that God is a lightweight and that God doesn't care if we sin, at least not much. We think that God is a God that we can trifle with. We think it doesn't matter that we've not kept his holy commandments. But it does matter. It matters very much. And this revelation shows us how much it matters. The Lord comes in this terrifying way to wake us up out of our moral slumber, out of our indifference, out of our cavalier attitude about sin. It's a wake-up call to the truth that we are all accursed, every single one of us, unless our sin is dealt with. Galatians 3:10 says that cursed is everyone that does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And it shows us that the problem is far too big for us to deal with. We can't. What were they going to do? What were they going to do standing there at the foot of this mountain to make themselves acceptable in God's sight? God gives us a picture of himself here that is supposed to stick in our minds, a picture that he is holy and that we are not. and that we're unfit to come to Him as we are. These were His own people. This is us. And we are completely unfit, else God would break out against us in terrible wrath if we dared to come before Him in our sin and defilement. We need to see that we're incurably guilty. Again and again, the Lord has reminded us of this. Expulsion from the garden with blood sacrifices to atone for sin should have made it clear to all generations that came after that this is the situation, that we need cleansing. But of course, it didn't. Then there was the great flood where the Lord cleansed the earth of man because of man's filthiness upon the earth. That should have made an indelible impression upon us. Only 8 people survived. I mean, we're talking about millions, perhaps even billions of people that perished in that flood because of sin. That shows us what God thinks about. It should have made an indelible impression that we never forgot. But by Abraham's day, much of that was forgotten. And there was this terrible destruction that we saw of Sodom and Gomorrah that should have stuck with his people. But now, here it is, the time of Moses, when we're reading in this account, and there was this dullness about the true character of the holy God who destroys sinners. And God wanted his own people, above all people, to be clear about this. So he appeared to them in this terrifying way, as Moses says in Exodus 20, verse 21, that they might fear God so that they may not sin, so that they would not trivialize God's commandments. Even at Pentecost, the Lord made such a revelation to his people. You remember when his own people were told by Peter that you crucified the Messiah? They were pierced through in their heart. He said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were before a holy God, naked and undone, cut open. What shall we do? And you see, anyone that truly knows the Lord knows that He is a holy God and that we're unfit to stand before Him without a mediator. If you think that you can stand before God and you don't need Christ, then you don't know God. You're fast asleep. You're not awake to reality. This is something that God revealed, you see, to His redeemed people because it was essential for them to know, or they wouldn't be His redeemed people. They wouldn't come to Him in the promise of the gospel because they wouldn't think they need the gospel. So, why does God then want to be seen in this terrifying way? He wants to be seen in this terrifying way because it's what He's really like. God's not giving some kind of a false revelation of who He is here. All the thunder, all the fire, the shaking of the mountains, the terrible warnings about being broken out against if you come near. Sin is an abomination to God. That's who He is. It's an offense to His holy character. Hell is not something that God makes up. It is His response, His just response to people like you, like me, who have transgressed His commandments. God wants His people to know this about Him. He wants us to remember this about Him. He wants us to know this about Him so that we will know that we must come to Jesus Christ for redemption. What a terrible thing it would be for us to need the redemption of Christ and for us to be deceived and think we didn't. And then Christ comes and we think, oh, yeah, you know, He's a nice moral teacher. It's good that He did some nice things. He did some miracles, and that's kind of nice. And we can kind of imitate Him and stuff. But why did He die on the cross? What was that for? And we don't have any clue about it. We need to know why He died. Because we can't come to Him and be His people if we don't know that. And so now in giving a summary of the moral law to His people in the Ten Commandments, the last thing God wanted Him to do is suppose that now they were okay before Him. Because we've got the Ten Commandments. And now we're okay. It was just the opposite. The Ten Commandments were given to wake them up. That they needed redemption. That's why He gave it in this way. He wanted to know them that blood must be shed for forgiveness. That Jesus must come and bear the curse in their place. The reason we're invited to come near to God in the New Testament with boldness is not because God's attitude about sin changed. That is one of the most deceptive things that's taught in our day. oh, you know, well, God's not the same. He's not like he was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, he was angry and cross, and he did these thunder and lightning and all these things. But now, he doesn't really care so much, you know, if we sin. It's not because God decided to overlook it. It's because he has fully atoned for our sin. That Jesus has come and died on the cross, that we can come boldly in the name of Jesus. That's why the veil in the temple was rent in two, and we could come in. It's God's will for all his redeemed people to see that they only come through the blood of Jesus Christ. But when the blood of Jesus Christ is there, that they come with confidence and boldness. Because if the blood of Jesus doesn't cover for our sins, there's nothing that would cover for our sins. Of course it covers for our sins. In fact, now that Jesus has come, it ought to make an even greater impression about how unfit we were. Because now we see what the Son of God had to do to make us fit. Before we just saw the thunder and lightning, we saw that we were unfit, we saw the commandments, we saw that we came short. Now we see Jesus had to be crucified, the Son of God had to be crucified and cursed, or else I could not come before God, his only Son. This ought to cause us to take God's commandments even more seriously than our fathers did when they stood before the terrible revelation of God's wrath at Mount Sinai. When we see the Lion of the tribe of Judah who had to suffer, you know, this mighty one of God was brought to sweat and blood in terrible anguish as he prepared to go and bear the curse for our souls. It is then that we see the horrible consequences of sin as we would nowhere else ever see those consequences. The thought of ever standing before God apart from the covering that Jesus Christ made by his shed blood ought to make us tremble way, way, way more than the people trembled at Sinai. It's a much more full revelation to us. But look at the church today. Look at the condition today. There are millions of people who name the name of Christ, and you ask them of their hope, and they say, well, I try to do good. I try to be the best person I can. I've been baptized, and I try to, you know, do good to other people. And I think God will accept me when I appear. And they don't even mention the atonement. They don't even mention Christ. It doesn't even come into their minds. And you see, this is a very serious thing, because they're missing the point. That the thing that God is rectifying here, that no one would be able to come and say, oh, yeah, you know, God, he doesn't care what we're like. Let's go see God. You know, it's no problem. No, it's a big deal. He's holy. This is what he's revealing to us as he gives us the law. Well then, how should we receive the Ten Commandments, this summary of the moral law that he gives to us? Well, let's look at several ways. First, we should receive these commandments with fear that makes us cling to Christ. That's what I've just been saying. Simply don't understand these commandments and their importance if you can look at them without casting yourself on Christ crucified. If you understand them, you'll find tremendous comfort in our wonderful Savior. You'll see that all the world is guilty, and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him, but that we do come to the Father through him. He has made a way. We can come to the Father. We can be accepted. And if you come resting in Christ, then and only then will you be able to fully welcome the commandments into your life. Because see, if you're not resting in Christ, what are you going to do with the commandments? There's going to be evasion. There's going to be excuses. There's going to be reinterpretations. You can't really look at them because you can't afford to fail, right? So you got to say, oh, well, I didn't really do anything, you know, and you're going to avoid it. And all the other things that people do who have not come to Christ. You simply will never truly receive them unless you receive them clinging to Jesus, your Savior. So come to the commandments clinging to Jesus, your Savior. Second, we should receive them with trust in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that helps us to understand them. He is the one who opens our hearts so that we receive the Word of God with all of its power, so that the commandments get to us, so that they convict us, so that they impact us and make an impression on us and lay us open before the eyes of God. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will do this work in us and in others. That's not all that the Spirit does. The Spirit also enables us to actually begin to obey the commandments, to put them into practice, to actually put off the old man and to put on the new man and start walking with the Lord. The Lord promises that His Spirit will do this in the new covenant in Ezekiel 36:27. He says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Notice the good news. Not just you'll understand the commandments, but you will keep the commandments to do them because the Spirit is in you. There is no need then to be discouraged, Christian. God is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So come to the commandments clinging to Christ. Come to the commandments trusting in the Holy Spirit to work in you, to help you to be able to actually practice these commandments. Third, we should receive God's commandments comprehensively or fully. You should desire to have them speak into every nook and cranny of your life, to confront you and address you through and through in the whole person. Let them get down deep inside of you. Let them expose all the dark places, all the hidden places where sin is lurking. Let them expose you and lay you open. You can do that because you have a Savior. Okay, we've already talked about that. You have forgiveness. So you can welcome the commandments boldly as friends that show you what's wrong with you so that you can change. In Christ, the commandments are not enemies that beat us down, but they're friends that correct us and show us the good way that we should go. They convict us and show us where we need to change. God helps them, uses them to jolt us out of our fuzziness. Remember how Isaac was jolted in the passage we saw this morning? He trembled greatly when he realized how he'd been resisting God. Jesus taught us to look to the commandments in this full way, not in a superficial way. You know what legalists do? Legalists narrow the commandment. They make it into a little set of rules, and they can check the boxes and say, I did all the rules. I tithed my herbs, and I did all these little things. I did everything that God says. That's a legalist way. The Christian way is to receive them wholly so that they speak into all our attitudes and everything about. For example, when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talked about the commandment to not murder, people in his day were just like the people in our day, right? They forgot about the thunder at Sinai. They forgot about the holy God who gave this commandment. So for them, this meant nothing more than that you weren't supposed to kill someone, to actually physically take someone's life unjustly. It didn't apply, of course, to personal enemies, because you might have grounds to kill a personal enemy. So it didn't apply to that. But it did not address the heart either. But Jesus reminded us. He said, you're in danger of God's judgment if you are so much as angry toward your brother without a cause. If you call your brother a fool out of disdain for him, that malicious, you fool, you idiot, you know, this kind of, that malicious way, he says, you've murdered him. If you come before the God that thunders at Sinai and you're doing that stuff, then you're murdering right in front of God's face. God sees the wicked thoughts. He sees the malice. And if there is no cleansing from Jesus Christ, you go to hell for that, Jesus says. That's what Jesus says. You see, I'm not telling you something that is just in the Old Testament. What is in the Old Testament is brought into the New. Do you see the point? When we realize that the God before whom not one of His people could come without Him breaking out against them, when we see Him that way, we realize that a commandment like you shall not murder goes a whole lot deeper before the eyes of a holy God who sees our heart. So it is with all the commandments. Further to this, when a commandment tells you not to do something, like not to steal, well, if you receive it in a legalistic, superficial way, then you just, it's just what it says, you know. So you don't go and rob a store or something, and okay, I don't do that. Check that one off. No problem. Yeah, I never steal anything. I'm fine with that one. But don't just look at it as a prohibition. See it as a command as well, a duty. The way Jesus, Apostle Paul, tells us in Ephesians 4:28. He says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. So he's doing labor that will benefit other people, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Do you see? The commandment about stealing is not just about stealing. It's also about faithful labor. It's also about generous giving. That's how we will understand it if we see the God of Sinai as the one who gave that commandment and the God of Calvary who sent Jesus Christ. Then we will look at the commandment fully rather than superficially. That's what we mean when we say that the commandments are a summary of God's law. They're an outline. You're not supposed to take them in a little narrow, compressed way. You're to take them in a full way that reaches all into you, all into your life. They cover everything. And we're going to see that. Good legalists will just take them in a wooden way, but as Christians, we embrace them with the whole heart in this comprehensive way. And children, do you have rotten words coming out of your mouth toward your brothers and sisters? Maybe the problem is right here. Maybe your parents tell you, no, don't use those words. Don't use those words. Don't use those ugly names. But maybe you need to do what else it says. What else does it say besides not to speak the ugly words? It says that we should speak words that are helpful, encouraging, words that minister grace to other people. So if you're just not speaking the ugly words, you're still not keeping the commandment. If we're just focusing on what you're not supposed to do, what good is that? You need to start speaking the gracious words that help those who hear. Listen to what it says, Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You might be technically correct when you fire a rebuke off to an irritating brother or sister, but are you speaking words that are really calculated to minister grace to them? Are you trying to minister grace, or are you just expressing irritation? You see the difference? And parents, does that get to you? Are you trying to bring grace to your children when you speak to them? Or are you just irritated and you're just venting? God says not to speak those words. Don't speak those words. Right? No, come to them. You're bringing grace to them to help them. So don't take God's commandments in a superficial way. It's the God who at Sinai who spoke these words. He is holy. He sees right into your very deepest thoughts and intents. He knows about the covetousness in you. He knows about the lust, the pride, the cursing that goes on inside of you. And there's nothing light and nothing trivial about it. That's why he said to his people, you dare to come before me unless you have a blood sacrifice, because you are not fit to come before me. Unless you have Jesus your Savior, it'll land you in hell to come before me. Not because God is unreasonable, but because God is holy and has nothing to do with what is defiled and corrupt. Fourthly and finally, you should receive God's commandments with delight. By taking them seriously and welcoming them into every nook and cranny of your soul, as we just talked about, you're able then, by the gracious working of God's Spirit, to begin to conform to God's holy ways. And that should thrill you. I mean, if you can get rid of some of that malice and some of that corruption and that those sinful lusts and desires and all of these things, if you can begin to, by God's grace, deal with those things, that should delight your soul. You can become more like Jesus. You can become more pure and more holy. You know, if you're a tennis player and you hire a coach to improve your game, what do you want from that coach? You want him to say, perfect, perfect. And you just did all the right moves. You do everything perfectly. And he says, man, I feel good. You know, that guy really flatters me. And the coach is there and you're paying him, right? And, you know, all he does is tell you how, man, you're doing it all right, man. I couldn't tell you anything to improve on. It's just all perfect. No, you want that coach to come and say, now listen, you know, when you need to move over here, you need to swing your racket this way, you need to step over here, you're not thinking about, you want to straighten him out, you want him to straighten you out. You want him to show you where you need to change. And you see, that's what God's law does. If we're in Christ, God gave it to us to help us. He gave it to us so that we could change, something that we delight in to receive. That's what it's supposed to do. It's not there to condemn you, but to guide you into beautiful ways. As God's people, we're supposed to say, as Psalm 119:23 leads us to say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The whole Bible is full of praise for God's wonderful law. Even though it came with the thunder and the lightning, it's full of praise. Just listen to these accolades from a believing perspective. Psalm 119:97. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 1:2. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Psalm 119:127. "I love your commandments more than gold. Yes, than fine gold." It's quite a lot, isn't it? If we told someone we're preaching on the Ten Commandments, hey, come to church, they're preaching on the Ten Commandments. How many people would come? But if we tell them, hey, the church is giving out gold next week, how many people would come? Lots and lots. We wouldn't be able to fill it. The room would be totally full if we were doing that. What does this say? See, where's our heart? 1 John 5:2. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." We delight in them because we're able to progress in them. We're able to become more like Christ. Romans 7:12. "Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." Romans 7:22. "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Psalm 19:7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." There's the gold again, right? It's better than that. It's better than that. It's something to delight in. So we should receive them with delight. So are you thankful for the Ten Commandments? Do you see how kind it was of God to give them to his people, even in the terrifying way that he gave them? He wants you to know how important they are. He wants us to receive them as his people that he has redeemed. He gives them to us along with the gospel so that we might be a special treasure to him as his people. Just think, we are his people whom he dearly loves. And that's why he gives us instruction about how to live in his house. He cares about us. He delights in us. It's a summary of his moral law to help us so that we don't grow fuzzy about what he requires. So welcome. Welcome the commandments, brothers and sisters. Welcome them fully. Pray that we will do that as we examine them over the next few months. Let's pray together. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the holy commandments that you have given to your people. We thank you, Lord, that in presenting them, that you didn't just present them in a mild-mannered way, but you presented them with thunder and lightning and shaking ground, shaking mountains and threats and warnings and terrifying situation all around. We praise you, O Lord, for in your wisdom, you revealed your law this way because we are such dullards. We just don't get it. We trivialize it. We don't even realize how much we need a Savior. And Father, we see that so many in the church today are sleeping and they don't realize that they really do have to have a Savior, or they cannot be saved. So we pray, Lord, that You would grant clarity to Your church at large, that You would cause the light of Your truth and the truth of Your commandments to be able to shine among all of the churches of Jesus Christ. And that through that we would be convicted of our sin, and that we would come to the Savior with gladness and relief and joy and comfort. And Father, that in receiving the commandments, that we would receive them clinging to Jesus Christ, because we won't be able to bear seeing them as they are unless we have our Savior, our faithful Savior. And we pray that we would come looking and trusting in the Holy Spirit to work in us, Lord, and to enable us to put them into practice. And we pray that we would receive them wholly and comprehensively, that we would not look at them in just in a narrow, restricted way, but that we would receive each commandment for all that it is worth, that we would apply it, that we would meditate on it day and night, that we would love it and walk in it. And that's the last thing, that we would receive them with delight. Father, that it would cheer our hearts to be able to have a faithful word that can change us and that can help us to grow, that we can put off the old man and put on the new man and begin to be conformed to the image of Your Son. Father, thank You that we have the promise that You have predestinated us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we pray that You would indeed, as You have also promised, work all things together for good, that we might become more and more like Jesus. Father, we look to You that Your word would work in us, that it would prevail in us, and that we would overcome the world, that through walking with You and walking with Christ, that we would overcome the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessing of the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.